Jesus, thank you so much. I pray right now that you truly would help us, Father, to believe that apart from you, we can do nothing. That apart from you, I can't speak today. Apart from you, I can't deliver what you need to have delivered to be an encouragement and joy to the people. Apart from you, ears can't hear. Father, I beg you that today that you truly would demonstrate to us, though, that with you, oh my goodness, all things truly are possible. Give us that, I beg you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, I don't know how many of you were here last week, but if you weren't, I would highly encourage you to listen to the podcast. Our children's pastor, Christian, just, I thought, did a great job of unpacking Ephesians 6. And so if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, listen to it. I mean, part of my heart in having Francis. Christian, if you're here, you're not that good yet. No, I'm kidding. No, but part of my heart in having Christian preach was truly, this is something that he has really thought through for the last couple years. And I've heard him talk about it, interact with me on it, and I couldn't wait for you all to hear the guy that gives oversight to our children's ministry, the guy that really has walked with Jesus, has thought through things, and is able to really articulate him. So if you weren't here, I would greatly encourage that you listen to it. But here's the thing about people leaving last week. Majority left, I think, hugely encouraged. They walked out of here excited. They walked out of here trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to implement this into our family? But I know last week there were a few people that did leave discouraged. And just to make sure they understand, I understand where their discouragement is coming from. First of all, the first type of person is that type A personality. They left last week with already like a program in their mind, what they were going to design for their family, and they called it Project Child Behave, and they were ready to go into their homes, and they're ready to implement all these different things. And I think they got home, some of them, and it's like, we're going to do Bible study at 2 in the afternoon, then after that, we're going to... They just had all these things in their mind, and their family looked at them with this look. Overwhelmed. And so they were disappointed they didn't get back in there and that their wives and their kids weren't wanting to go along with them. That was the first one. And by the way, that's my wife and I were talking. My wife left like, my wife, if she can't live it out right then, she's massively discouraged. And so she walked out of here last week going, oh my gosh, I'm a failure. It's like, come here, baby, come on. So I gave her a hug and I stroked her hair and I told her she's the best thing since butter. But it was that thing in which, though, there's some people that way. Now, on a more serious note, I did run into a few different single parents that left here just pretty discouraged. Not because Christian didn't do a good job. Christian did a very good job. But I think for them, especially like a couple single moms I ran into, they do have a heart to have a great dad like that. They want to be able to have that kind of a dad in their kids' lives and to have that kind of a man to pour into to their kids and to bring these truths from Scripture to bear on their kids' lives. But they realize at this point in their life, for whatever reason, they currently don't have a husband. So I think some of them left kind of disheartened, like, what am I supposed to do? Another group of people were people that maybe are mismatched parents. Mismatched parents are when one spouse or the other is an unbeliever. They went home excited about what Christian preached on, and I think they were excited about seeing about how do we implement that, only to realize that their spouse is on a completely different page. And so there was some discouragement around that. Blended families, probably what is becoming more of the traditional family than it should be, is just these families where two spouses that were married to somebody else, they marry, they bring all the kids with them. And there's just some unique, difficult dynamics that come along with that type of a family. Whether it is a dad trying to be a dad to kids that aren't maybe your biological children, but are these kids you're trying to love like your own children, and just the frustration that comes along with that, or moms trying to love these kids that maybe don't have a respect and an honor like they should. And then the other group of people that I was surprised about, but it makes sense to me, are people that maybe came to Christ later in life and they heard that message and said, oh, I wish I would have heard that 30 years ago. I wish I could have heard that so that I could have implemented it into my family's life. And here's the thing that I want to make sure that I talk about today. And we weren't going to go this way kind of last second. I want to be an encouragement and bring hope into that type of a scenario, because I think too often what happens is we have too low of a view of God. The God that we serve, if you read the Old Testament, is always a God that loves coming into situations that seem absolutely hopeless and saying, let me show you what I can do. He loves to bring a people like Israel up to the edge of the Red Sea where they're going, oh great, Moses, you brought us out here in the middle of the desert to die, and all of a sudden Moses lifts his hands up and goes, poof, there goes the water. Now that's pretty encouraging. I think what happens though is we don't believe that God is alive and well in our lives today. But he is. Thank you. At least we got one person listening to me. Oh, I know. I'm kidding. But it is this whole thing that we got to make sure that we remember. Is that sometimes at the lowest points there is, we think God's not there, but the Bible is clear with stories that when we're at our lowest, God seems to be at his nearest. When we are not sure what God is going to do, God is just fine in heaven, orchestrating things exactly how he wants to move towards what he's accomplishing on this planet. But in our world, we're down here kind of in the middle of it. And let me just show you, before we go to John 15, go with me to Philippians 4 real quick. Let me show you something real quick on that. Philippians 4. Paul's talking specifically to this group that has been praying for him, and he's sharing kind of what's going on in his life at that time. And in verse 11, chapter 4, he says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be," and here's the word, "content." That's a big word. In other words, satisfied with where I am. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." And look what he gets to at the very end of it, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now here's the circumstance. Go back to chapter 1. Let me show you the circumstance that he's in, just so you understand what he's talking about when he talks contentment. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers," he says in verse 12, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by the imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." In other words, what he's talking about is I don't care what circumstance you put me in, let me tell you something about God. You can't stop God. They put me in prison thinking somehow they were going to shut me up, but he said they put me in there, and you know what I did? I led Caesar's household to Jesus. I don't care what the circumstance is, no matter what you're facing right now, Paul wants to make sure that we understand that you can't stop God. In Romans 8:29, it talks about this, and we throw it out all the time about it, but God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I think the difficult thing for us is when it's landed down in our life and we kind of can't see the forest for the trees, there is that constant need of a reminder that God is in the middle of this. Now, another circumstance, 2 Corinthians, go with me there. Just a few pages over, 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 1. Paul says this, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. "For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, when we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not to rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that you will be able to give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Let me explain to you something about God real quick. God loves nothing more than to bring us to that point where we have nothing else to rely on but him. Because when he gets us to that point, go to chapter 12. Let me show you what happens. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. This is what happens when we have nothing left to rely upon him. Look at verse 8. Paul writes this. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. I said, God, please take this away. He said, I wanted to leave me. But he said to me, and look what he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, for those of you that are parents that maybe aren't in a traditional, what we call a traditional marriage or traditional family, let me tell you something that is so important. God, anytime he brings us to the point where we have nothing else to hold on than to him, is when he shows up and there's power. What God does all the time is he's always constantly stretching us. We're going to talk about this in just a little bit. He has this capacity of stretching us because he knows that when we're relying upon ourselves, when we somehow think we can do it, that's called pride. And when pride sets in, literally the idea is God opposes the proud but gives grace to the who? Humble. God understands that the best place any of us can be is when we're humble and all we have left to cry out for and to call for is him. He loves to get us to that point. Now, on some levels, we might think, wow, what a bad father that is. But let me tell you something. Why does it make it a bad father to him to actually make him say, you need me? It's a good father. It's a good father that allows us to come to that point to see him for who he truly is. And in fact, in John 15, you can go and go there with me. And let me show you why it's so important. John 15, and this is where we're going to camp the rest of the time. John 15. Look at verse 4. Chapter 15, verse 4. He says this, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And look at the fruit, and look at what he says here. For apart from me, you can do what? Okay, guess what the word nothing means in Greek? Nothing. Nothing. See, I know somehow we think we can do some things. And in fact, we can do a lot of stuff. In fact, I look at my life and I look how many things I've done that don't require Jesus in my life. But I also have looked at the fruit of that. And the fruit of that is always something that never lasts. God knows that the moment he gets us to this point where I'm actually abiding in him, the idea is remaining in him, clinging to him is the idea, is that once you cling to me and I cling to you, he says, watch out, because apart from me, you can do nothing. But the other side is going to be true. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. I don't care what your circumstances as a parent. I don't care where your kids are. The beauty of parenting is this. Parenting is not just for the kid. It's for the parent too. And God is causing all these things in your life, all these trials and all these circumstances to get to this one point. Look at verse 8 with me real quick. He's getting to this point. He wants to bring your parenting and your marriage to this point that my Father is glorified. And how is he glorified, verse 8? That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple. See, all of this comes together, and everything that Christian talked about last week, I don't care what's going on in your life, God is uniquely organizing your life in such a way that, like the John the Baptist was, he became greater so that Christ could become less. He's working in your life, and he's accomplishing things, and at the lowest points, God is promising that, watch out, once you cling to me, once you cry out to me, I'm going to do things that you never, ever imagined. Now, how do we do this? Look at verse 8. Let me walk through this. He says, this is how my Father's glorified. Now, that word glorified, sometimes we don't know what to do with that word. And all it means is that this way of manifesting itself so that we see what's truly important. In other words, in my life, what's truly important, he says, is going to be this next thing that we talk about. The next thing he talks about, what's truly important and what brings a focus most on God is that you bear much fruit. Now, the word bear much fruit, the idea behind it is that he's talking about all these different things with grapes. Now, I don't know if you've ever messed with grapes before. I haven't, but I lived in a house with a guy that was he was literally the most decorated shot putter in world history. He's a guy that was probably about 300 pounds. He was about 6'4" or 5", and he used to put on this little apron thing, and then sit down on this little pink mat, and he used to take care of his vine of grapes. It was the funniest thing in the world. I would go out and mock him, but then realize he was bigger than me. But he would sit out there, and I didn't understand what pruning on a grapevine was until I watched him. Some of the ones he would do this pinching thing, which I had no clue what it was, and I would sit there and just be mesmerized by it, but he would cut and cut and cut and cut and cut and cut, and there's just grapevine everywhere. But at the very end of it, what started to happen was, is this grapevine, where he wanted it to, started to produce just massive amounts of grapes all over his backyard. Now, to the uneducated eye, which I was, I'm like, dude, you are wasting a lot of greenery. What are you doing cutting off all that stuff? But to somebody that knew what they were doing, this person that literally understood how to take care of vines, he understood that in order for his vine to produce the most amount of fruit, that that's what he needed to be able to do. Now, here's the thing about this. Go with me back to verse 2. If the goal of making God look best, of really bringing most attention to him, is that we bear much fruit, then let's look at these different places where he talks about bearing fruit. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me, he says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Now here's the thing about God and what he does. God will do whatever it takes to produce more fruit out of your life. Now go with me to James 1. Let me show you kind of how we build this case for it. James 1. How does God do this? James 1. And look at verse 2. He says this. He said, I want you to count it all joy. In other words, I want you to already consider it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why, James? For you know that when God tests your faith, it produces steadfastness, which is this ability to stand up stronger and stronger underneath anything. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Look at this word, lacking, and here's our word again, in nothing. Literally the idea behind it is, and we don't sometimes see it, but every kid that you received and I received, every situation that you're in, God knows what he's doing, and he's orchestrating it in such a way to make you the kind of person that he wants you to be. Now think about it. Those little kids that can sometimes seem frustrating, God wanted them in your life because he knew he needed those little reprobates to be able to shape you into the person he wanted you to be. Now why do I say that? Because yesterday, we're getting ready for my daughter's birthday party, and she had the audacity to join God in my sanctification by writing all over the wall with a marker. All this week, that little reprobate, both of them, Daddy, at night, I need to go potty. At 3 a.m, Daddy, I wet my bed. Daddy, there's a monster. Daddy, Daddy, and at 3 a.m, you're like, yeah. The question is, though, why did they do it? They did it, and God orchestrated it together because he knows that it's not just for them that these things are taking place. God knows who I am, and he knows what needs to happen into my life to shape me and mold me into the man that he wants me to be. Now, what James is talking about is that every trial that comes in, I don't care if it is a divorce, I don't care if it's even things that God didn't ordain, these things that could be the most awful things in the world. In Genesis 50, when Joseph gets to the very end of it, after hearing about all these terrible things that were done to him, he looked out over everyone. He said, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. God orchestrated all these things together for a purpose, and it was for good, Joseph said. Now, look at me in 1 Peter. Is it just James that talks about it? Go with me to 1 Peter 1. Look how he puts it together here. 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice. Here's our word joy again. You rejoice, though, now for a little while if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Literally, the idea that now Peter's bringing into this is that not only does this trial strengthen me, but it's like a mirror that when I look into this trial, it reveals back to me who I really am. As I look at it, it says, it's almost God's way of saying, see, I told you so, you're one of mine. This trial is a way of identifying a salvation that is either in us or not in us. It's a way of showing to us that literally I am one of his kids, and so that's what this trial becomes. Each and every one of the kids that we have, our situations, our circumstances, all of them reflect back on both in a good way and a negative way who I am. Paul also talks about it. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? And he's talking about just all these wonderful things that God has done for us. He says, if God is for us, look at this word, who can be against us? Now he's going to talk about his son here. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Not only is God wanting to show us literally through these trials, but he's now wanting to help us to understand that no matter what's going on in these, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us, he's going to talk about later in chapter 8, me from the love of God. He's bringing us into this point where literally all we have left to do is grab a hold of the one that raised Jesus from the dead. That's all we have left. But let me tell you something, when that's all we have left, it's a phenomenal thing. It is a phenomenal thing because that's all that matters. God is not afraid to take away from us all these different things to help us to understand who he is. Sometimes, in fact, he'll give us all kinds of things to help us understand what's most important. Sometimes he will literally bless us. In fact, Solomon, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, God gave him things and gave him things and gave him things. At the very end of his life, Solomon was so sickened by all that stuff. He said, look, at the end of my life, here's what I've learned is most important. To fear God and obey his commandments, that's all that's important. But sometimes he'll also take away things. But here's where the joy comes into it. Go back to John 15. Let me show you something. Why is this so great? Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, he said, that my joy may be in you. And he says this, and that your joy might be full. See, as he takes away all those different things, he starts to replace it with is something different called joy. In fact, I was talking with a lady just after the service, and she said, you know what? She goes, in all the trials I just went through, and let me tell you something, she has had a rough last year. She said, God was so unique in that he took things away from me. But she said, you know what's weird about it is now that I'm out of that trial, I wish I was back into it because I have never been nearer to Jesus. See, in the pruning, the beauty of what the master does is he is never closest to us than when he prunes. I remember the moments after my parents divorced and it was just me and God sitting there, sometimes alone and just staring at the ceiling. And I too look back on those moments when I had nothing left but then to cry out to God and ask him, please God, show up here. That's why it makes sense about in verse 7, if you look in chapter 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he said, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, meaning all we have left to do is to cry out to God and go, God, I'm asking now. He's like that good dad that says, that's all I was waiting for. So the first thing about this, for those of you that are parents that are in these rough situations that aren't sure what to do, or even that person that's looking back, another family talked to me, a guy because of just sin that he's had in his life, his kids won't talk to him anymore. He said, why couldn't have somebody told me that 30 years later? And I looked back at him and I said, you've got to understand something, though. The contrast between you now and you then is so drastic that your kids won't have anything other than to say, Jesus must have showed up in his life. It is so important to understand that everything that's happened through our lives, God truly does cause all things to work together for good. And if you're in the middle of it right now, I have this promise for you that God is going to orchestrate it in such a way that you're going to be shocked how he pulls you through. I know there's some of you right now wanting to bail on various things, jobs, on marriages, on whatever it might be that you have. Don't stay in there. Because in the midst of your struggle, I promise you, that's where you're going to find God. He might be pruning you, it might be tough, but on the other side of it, I promise you, will come a reward. That's the first thing about it. So here's the first thing, is that God shows himself off most when he prunes. Here's the next one, when he abides. Look at me at verse 7 again. He says, if you abide in me, and look at this next one, and my words abide in you. Now what he's done is in chapter 5, or verse 5, verse 4, verse 5, he's always talked about this idea that abide in me and I in you. That's the very beginning of verse 4. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him. Okay, that's his pattern he's talking about. In other words, when you cling to me, now look what he's going to talk about in verse 7. If you abide in me, and now he's going to throw in this word, and my words abide in you. Now the word of God is so unique in this circumstance. See, not only is it important that we walk through the trials, that's where the Spirit of God is, but we also know the Spirit of God is right in the Word. See, the thing about also these things that he's talking about is that when these things come around, all we have left to cling to is to things that really matter. And let me tell you something, at the lowest points, this is what matters. There's a group of people that Francis was telling me about from South Korea that were caught over in Afghanistan. And literally when they got caught, they were going to be sent off and they were going to be put into jail. They started grabbing their Bibles and ripping pages of scripture off and shoving them down their pants to be able to have with them when they were inside of their cells. They would sit in there, and when they would come back together, they were able to exchange in weird ways little pieces of scripture that they had, that when they're all alone inside of these cells, this is what mattered the most. See, not only does God take things away, but God causes us then to focus on things that really, really matter. See, go with me to 2 Timothy. Let me show you something real quick. 2 Timothy 3. If God's desire, if he's glorified most as we produce fruit, look what he says in verse 16. All scripture, he said, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every, what? Good work, for fruit. See, the thing is as he takes things away, we start to cling to the only thing that we have. And as we start to cling to the word of God always promises a reward. Go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let me show you that. Look at verse 67. He says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, he says. But look at verse, what he says there. But now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Stop right there. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Now here's his answer for why. Verse 71, that I might do what? Learn your statutes. In other words, he says, it was so good that you brought to bear affliction on me, God, that you allowed these things to take place in my life, because as it cleared all the other clutter away, I started to realize what was most important, and what was most important was your word, he says. That's the next thing, back to John 15. So not only is it persecution, or not as only is it pruning and the word of God, but here's the last thing. He's going to talk about all these things in 9 through 17, and I'm not going to go there, but the end of it is this. Not only does it reveal that we need pruning when we go through these different times that are weighing down on us, when we get put in difficult situations, whether we're in tough marriages or different things like that, but it also now causes us to cling to the word, but the last thing it causes us to do is it causes us to cling to one another. The whole chapters 14 through 17 is all about Jesus' desire that this group of people would love each other more. It's interesting that yesterday was the celebration of 9/11. Do you remember what it was like in the United States right after 9/11? Think about it for just a second. What sticks out to you? Don't say anything yet. But on 9/12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 2001, and real quick, just maybe a few of you say it, what sticks out to you the most? Unity. What else? love, returning to God, respect. What? Honesty? Now, what? Free? Oh, grief, okay. What else? Okay, whoa, that's too many. What? Okay, a belief in things. Right now, just stop for just a second. See, all these things, was 9/11 a tragedy? Oh, it was a tragedy. How long did it take us to forget those things? A year? 2 years? All of a sudden, we just kind of scattered. In other words, that affliction that got brought upon us did what to us? It galvanized us. See, the thing that he's going to talk about in here as well is that this idea of abiding isn't just that I abide in me, but that it's actually that I need others. See, a single mom that I had inside of my student ministry, I'll never forget her telling me a story. She talked about her son going to run away. His name is Ryan Avina, just a great kid. He's a U.S. Marine now. But as he was getting ready to run away, he all of a sudden got to the end of the driveway and realized that would really stink to run away. So he came back in, climbed up in the garage, and climbed up in the attic and just sat there and decided he was never going to come down. Well, this was right in the middle of Anne just going through some of the most tough moments of being a single mom. And she didn't know what to do, and so she called up a guy named Mike Berry who just decided, well, I mean, I don't know what I'm going to do. Mike Berry, being part of the body, came over, climbed up in the attic, and they just talked. I think they said they talked for close to an hour or two up in this attic. In other words, what did she need the most? She needed the body. Now, listen close to me, single moms. And even maybe women that are married to unbelieving husbands. The beauty of having the body is inside of this room are all kinds of dads. The thing that the church should be able to do, the reason that we need the body, the reason we need to abide together, that we need to be together, the reason that we're trying to move towards where we're going, and again, I realize we haven't done it all perfect, but we're trying to get there, is the need that we have for each other. See, I don't think we knew how much we needed each other until all of a sudden God, in his grace, decided to start removing our money away from us. Now, on some levels, we were like, hey, whoa, God, I like that money, but let me tell you something. As God has removed that away from us, what's happened to us? Either number one, we're being exposed as a person that wasn't maybe as much of a follower of Jesus as we thought, but the other thing that it's forced us to do is to start to rely on one another and need one another. See, anytime God does these things, he allows us to start gelling together. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to finish the service this way. I'm going to have seven people come up, and these seven people are people that have been in these various kinds of marriages because I want to end with just a picture of hope. And so if Pat is there and Linda and Robin, you guys can go ahead and start coming forward. Robin, who's coming up first, she is our women's ministry director. She's been married for how many years? 36 years. She's married to a guy that's been a cop all that time, so that's good. If you're a cop out there, I'm kidding. These are her two kids, Mary and Bobby. And she... just recently, over the last, when did Mike come?
2 years.
About 2 years ago, after 31 years, 34 years of marriage, Mike came to know Jesus Christ and talk about abiding. And so we're just going to talk kind of about what it means to abide, because abide doesn't just mean the short-term thing, it's a long-term thing to be able to do. I'm going to hand this to you. This is Pat and Linda. Pat's an elder here. Linda's the smartest person at our church. Serious, she really is. You are, it's okay. Pat and I aren't. Pat came out of a previous marriage. They have a blended marriage.
Did
you bring in three or four?
Four.
He brought in four.
Oh, four kids.
And you brought in three.
Three.
Into a blended family. And maybe just real quick to throw out to you guys. And I'll start with you all. Let me see, which one of them I'm going to start with you guys. How important was your abiding or your intimacy in Christ to what you guys went through? Maybe just that. How important was it? You guys can...
Well, our abiding in Christ was all important. When we first got married, we're going in our 18th year, we're in our 17th year of marriage. But when we first got married, we weren't believers. And we started the blended family in a different religion. But when we came to Christ about 2 years after we were married, I mean, that was everything, because we had to look at our lives as being fully worshipers of God above all else, and dealing with the pitfalls and trials and problems with children and then stepchildren, and you take into the mix all the things that had happened in our lives before and the ex-families that are still in our children's lives and our lives, without trusting in Christ and seeing the sovereignty of God and everything, it would be really hard to make it. And when we didn't follow the Lord and we went with our own selfish desires or our own pity parties, so to speak, then that's when things fall apart. And then, of course, there's repentance and turning around. And but intimacy in Christ is everything. Seeing our lives as being worshipers of God is the most important thing,
yeah.
Whether you have a step family or not.
Yeah. Do you have anything to add kind of to that?
We raised our kid. When we got married, our kids were involved with a cult. And I'll tell you what it is, Jehovah's Witnesses. So for 20 years, I was a Jehovah's Witness elder, and we raised our kids that way. And if you know anything about that religion, it's all about legalism and keeping your kids under a certain, you know, way of life. And so our kids really got turned off to organized religion altogether. So that was a difficult thing for them to accept anything we had to say after. So it was hard, but we know it was only about God that kept any of them to turn over to who the Lord is now. So yeah. We do have three that are claiming to be Christian. You know, I say that because none of us are guaranteed that any of our kids from infancy are going to grow up and love the Lord. It's a blessing to see that three have. But it's just been a lot of hard work, but we don't give up. As an example, as a couple, we want the kids to know this stands first,
yeah.
That our love for the Lord is first, and then our marriage is second, and they're going to see that, and we're not going to compromise our faith for them. It's like Linda said, it's about worship, and they have to see that we're not going to worship them, our kids. They're not going to be an idol in our lives. We're going to treat them as we need to, as yeah. believers. So,
maybe for you, Robin, how did, like, in the midst of 34 years of just praying and begging God to bring your husband to Jesus, like, where did you find hope and joy and in the midst of, like, some of that?
I think for me, probably, I don't think I know, the greatest source of encouragement was the Word of God, because I always had access to it. And my experience was really very lonely. We had our three children by 1985, but of course they're infants, so I didn't have fellowship with them, and they weren't believers. So my experience was very lonely. So the abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word was absolutely essential. I also was not part of, in those early years, was not part of a church that embraced me, and there was a lot of shame in my life, a lot of guilt. And so I was not transparent. I didn't open up. I didn't want people to know my story. And I didn't want people to know I was there by myself. And I would go to worship services and then go home and, you know, go about my Sunday with my kids and my husband. But the Word of God became everything to me. And fortunately, translations in the 70s and 80s became very readable. And I just devoured it. I just read everything. It is what sustained me on good days, sustained me in the heartache, kept me hopeful. I got to where I just believed it. There was a point where, even if I didn't understand everything I was reading, I understood enough to believe it, that God was who He said He was. He was faithful. I loved the passages about His loving kindness to me, His faithfulness to me, His long-suffering for me. Because I felt like I was in a season of long suffering.
Yeah.
And of course, at no point did I know how long it was going to go on.
Yeah. Now, as a kid, like, okay, so you're watching all this, right? Like, what kind of an impact did just that long suffering, that staying in there, like, what part did her intimacy with Christ and her just staying with Jesus, what part did that kind of play in your life, do you think?
Yeah, what I saw from being a little kid is seeing my mom's faithfulness, being devoted to reading the Bible. I mean, we see her, you know, almost every day, either in the morning or at night, opening up the Word and studying it. She'd be in her sunroom, is what she calls it. She'd be basking in the sun, reading God's Word, and whether she shared us with shared what she was reading or not, you could see that she was taking an active role in this relationship with God. So there was that faithfulness that she had. But another thing I think is important is to see her acknowledge that God is sovereign. You know, she's growing up these three kids in this home that our dad's not going to church. Dad's a great guy. He's faithful to work, faithful to our family, but he's not teaching us Christian principles to live by. He's teaching us good principles in life. We could all attest to that. But there was not, you know, this Christian influence, Christian principles teaching. And my mom was still faithful and understood that God was sovereign in all aspects of life. I remember, you know, many times, you know, her getting frustrated or situations with my dad or in life in general. And her outlook was amazing. It's what Paul teaches about, what James teaches about. She understood the trials and what those bring about, that those trials develop our faith and make us stronger. Like you said, they galvanize us. And I definitely saw that in life.
Mary, do you want to, and I'll let you do this one last, just real quick. Like, what part did the church play in your life then? Like, where, maybe where dad, because, I mean, your dad's a hard worker. He's, I mean, he's the man's man. He carries big guns. And and I won't say that tonight when he's here, because I'll be very respectful. But obviously the other side of it that he couldn't bring into your life because he didn't possess the Spirit was that spiritual component from a dad to a daughter. Like, maybe, do you want to address that just a little bit?
Sure. For me, I think that it mostly came through babysitting. Back in the Chuck E. Cheese days in the early church, I think I babysat every kid in the church, and I'm not exaggerating. And some of the families, I would go over to their house and spend 2 or 3 days with them. If anyone knows the Kellys, they had quadruplets, and they were a big influence on my life as well. And I would just live with them and help them with their little 1 and 2 year olds running around. And I think that just being in and out of so many different homes and seeing the faith lived out in different ways. Because for one family with, you know, 4 2-year-olds, the reality of Christ and how it was fleshed out was a little bit different than another family who had 3 different kids, you know, from 10 years old to 2 years old. And how they taught their children about Christ was different, and how they raised them up was different, how they disciplined them, how they interacted as a married couple. And I mean, literally, like, hundreds of families. I would just be in and out of their lives and just see it lived out differently for what worked for them, but the same, in that the pursuit of being obedient followers of Christ and raising their kids up in a way that honored God. And I think that that is probably the biggest way the church body influenced me.
But you also said it frustrated you. That, last service, you said it frustrated you.
That it frustrated me? Yeah. Did you want me to go into that?
I don't
too?
Care.
So, okay. Well, because you posed the question differently. So
that's
why
okay.
I
never do anything the same anyway. Yeah.
Is that what you want? Okay.
Yeah, I almost cried when you said it, and I want everyone else to cry with me.
Okay.
No,
so
I...
So the hard part is that seeing, especially dads with their children, and seeing the love and the affection and the time devoted to their kids was very, very hard on me, and that was when I started tearing up. And that, it was very painful to me, and it hurt because I wanted that too. And I would leave some of those situations knowing that these kids got something that I didn't get. And literally there were times that I would cry myself to sleep and just lay in bed begging God that I would have a dad who would show affection and love towards me in the same way. And then what I was, the whole picture is that I didn't have that at that time very much affected my relationship with God, because I viewed that relationship the same, that I wanted to have a relationship with God, but he didn't necessarily want to have a relationship with me. And working through that was very difficult and a long, long, long process. I went to probably 5 years of Bible school, and I would say that, I mean, that's really what it took, is really getting into the Word of God, reading Scripture and knowing Scripture and knowing that it's the truth of Scripture, not my feelings, is really what helped me work through that and come to where I am. But the conclusion of it is that who my dad is today and how God has taken that situation just completely full circle. And that anybody who knows my dad today and has seen the transformed life and the man of God he is today, I mean, it is incredible for who he is today compared to who he was 10 years ago and then 20 years ago. And just the path that God has had my dad on and brought my dad to a place of humility and to a godly father. And the redemption in my dad's life and how we always talk about like gospeling and how when sin entered the world, it entered every aspect. But when the grace of God enters the world, it enters every aspect. And who he is today and who, as a redeemed man and as a redeemed father, is incredible. And everything that I wanted as a young child, my dad is today. And it is full circle.
Yeah, it's really cool. We always joke about it. Who here lifts at Gold's? It's okay. You can confess. It's all right. Lift high. Okay. Those of you that do, her dad lifts at Gold's, and we always joke about him now being the pastor of Gold's Gym. I mean, it's just, he knows everybody there by name, and he's walking through all their, just to see a guy that the way he used to be to where he is now is just, it's absolutely amazing for you guys. Oh, and by the way, we'll put a number up there. You can text questions. If you have any other questions during this that maybe you want specifically answered, you can text them, and we'll try to answer them here in just a little bit. But maybe for the McCoys, like, what would you say was the greatest input that pruning had in your life? Like, just that pruning of God that that developed you guys into who you are and who your kids are, if that makes any sense. Just maybe if you could answer that.
Of course, when we got to understand who the Lord was, we started realizing that changes had to be made with them and sharing the gospel with them, knowing that the adult children really had to be affected differently because they're not going to listen, especially after coming through where they came through. So it was more like example of putting off and putting on, getting rid of things in our lives that we knew were wrong and putting in Christ in everything. And our marriage really is a reflection to them. You know, they've come through broken homes. They had a lot of bad presuppositions through their religious beliefs. And they were kind of fed up with organized religion. So the two younger ones, of course, are the ones that were more compliant. They came to church with us, kind of made them. But they are the ones that benefited the most through our Christianity. But as just living as examples has been a big impact on how our kids have lived their lives.
Now, you said you went back to them, both of you did, though, last service, and you apologized to them.
Yeah, I've apologized and repented to all my children about how they were raised in a false religion because it had such a huge impact on their life, and it still does. I have six boys, and they're all married, so I have six daughter-in-laws. So our family's gotten really big, but I want to see them really reflect in their marriages our marriage. And I see that, and I'm excited about that. Even though some of them don't claim to be believers in Christ Jesus, they are living out the examples that we've taught them through our marriage. And that's all I really can give them right now, and a lot of prayer. Prayer is probably the most important thing that Linda and I have really devoted ourselves to, far as our family goes. So.
And I'd say that you asked about pruning, the different trials and things that God puts you through to grow you. And last service, that's when I went, ooh. Because he brought up something that happened with our youngest son, Andrew, that a lot of people know. But it's just that coming out of that false religious background and having ex-family, there's a lot more influence than just what we can provide. And sometimes life doesn't go the way you want it to, and you want to be able to take your kids to church and teach them God's word. And then you might, then like us, we had a lot of opposition to that. In fact, opposition to the point of being taken to court to get custody of Andrew during when junior high ministry was meeting so that he couldn't participate and all that kind of thing. There was a lot of struggles and trials that a lot of, since I've been a Christian, parents have come to me with problems of their kids and so worried about what the ex-parent wants to do with their children. I can only say that God used that pruning and that trial time to teach us more the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the fact that God used that to strengthen Andrew into the man he is now, the strong believer that he is in his word, how he can understand and know what's wrong about what he believed before and know what's right now. He even explained to his family on his other side that, you know, it would have been easier for me to just accept and believe that because you'll disown me if I'm a Christian. But he wants to stand for Christ. And so God used a tough situation in such a way to bring him into the man that he is of God today. And it just shows us the sovereignty of God in our trials, that he uses them to strengthen and grow us, to refine us, to let us not be so scared, you know, and to let go and not let go and let God, so to speak. I didn't mean that. I know that could sound that way. But to let go and realize that God is in this circumstance. And if we view our lives in the eyes of eternity and how God is using us to worship him and glorify him, that it's going to be all right. And he gives us all different circumstances. And he gives us circumstances that we don't necessarily want. We wouldn't vote to get that circumstance. But yet, God knows what we need to grow us and to make us more disciple of Christ.
Okay. Maybe, Robin, just real quick, what part did the word play in your life? And do we have any questions yet? Maybe just kind of throw one up there and I'll get to that one next. So, but what part did the word play in your life?
I partially answered that, I think, the first time. As I had shared a little bit, is that the loneliness would sometimes just overtake me. I just felt exhausted much of the time and confused and weary. And the Word of God, those passages about, you know, don't grow faint and persevere. If you see my car, my license plate is Romans 5. The Romans 5 is that we exalt in our tribulation, for our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and character hope. And ultimately what I wanted was hope. And I knew the only way to arrive at hope was to have proven character, the testing of our faith. And the only way to have character was through persevering. So the Word of God was what God used in my heart and in my mind to keep me steadfast and to keep me going.
You want to answer that one while you're going?
Robin, what brought Michael to Christ, a trial or a test? Depending on who asked that question, I'm not sure what, I would have to know what you meant by a trial or a test. My husband, their dad, was a SWAT lieutenant for LAPD. He held that particular position for about 9 years, but he had been in SWAT about 26 years. So you can probably gather from our reverence towards him and our respect for him, he held a lot of authority in our household. He, on the night of February 7th in 2008, Randy Simmons was killed in the line of duty at a SWAT call-up in the San Fernando Valley. And my husband was there. We had gone to bed together that night, and he got a call, and he went to answer that call, and it was a man that had killed his brother and his father. So it was a very violent situation, and in an attempted rescue of what they presumed was a victim that was still alive, Randy Simmons was killed. That was life-changing for Michael. Randy Simmons, some of you maybe can remember his funeral. About 10,000 people were at his service, and committed Christian, the most glorious funeral service I had ever witnessed or even heard of. It was the gospel and the gospel and the gospel and the gospel. Every song, every testimony, everything about, it gives me chills, everything about that service exalted God. And as God would have it, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, my husband is a SWAT lieutenant, was sitting in the very front row of a 10,000 seat capacity auditorium, and Randy's casket was 4 or 5 feet from him. And it was an amazing, amazing day. And exalting someone who just epitomized the gospel of Jesus Christ. And life began to change for my husband. He grieved. Michael had known Randy over 20 years. And Michael began to grieve that. And I saw him just transform before my eyes as he began to, there's 60 men in SWAT, and as he began to minister to these men, and he knew the only way to minister to men was through faith. and I had a plaque made. My husband, Michael, was raised Catholic, so he had a faith in God, but not a dependence on God. And in that circumstance, he absolutely had to learn how to depend on God. And I have a plaque of Thomas Aquinas, that without faith, nothing is possible. With faith, all things are possible.
Do you want to just real... I don't mean to come to you while you're crying, but I will anyway. What is this last 2 years, what God's done in your life, done in your life? Like, I'm really curious, kind of as a son looking at your dad and seeing one side of him, now seeing this transformation after all of you have abided and stayed in there and just demonstrated who Jesus is. Then in a moment where a good friend of his, a trial, lands on your dad and causes him to rethink life. Like, what has this done in your life, Bobby? I'd be real curious.
Yeah, that's a good question. Right after I left or graduated high school, I went to Ecuador for a year, and then after that, I did a year of Bible school at Hume Lake, and it was a really good time. It's where I really fell in love with the Word of God. And after I was there, I had a really burning desire to lead my dad to Christ, and it was my goal in life. I felt it was my responsibility to take on my dad and show him the way. Right when I got home, probably within a week or two or a month, somewhere in there that summer, thought of a great illustration. My dad loves working in the shop. He loves fiddling with tools and making things. Thought of a great illustration. I remember I was getting ready to go. I was pumped up, psyched to go talk to my dad and lead my dad to Christ. And I go out there and I lay out the gospel. I use a perfect illustration. I was like, "Dad, you make these cabinets. You know, people should give you honor and glory because you make these really cool cabinets. And it's just like the world, God made the world, and we give him glory, we give him honor." And he looks at me, son. He's like, "Right now, son, I'm serving in the city of Los Angeles. Maybe some other time I'll serve something else." Hinting at God, not saying God. And that really, you know, it's like, whoa. And you learn that we as people cannot lead people to Christ. It's the work Amen. Of God. It's the work of His Holy Spirit. And to answer your question, it was seeing my dad over the years, there was change. It started with, I remember one of the first times I kind of realized it, I was a senior in high school, and he showed up to one of my water polo games. And he was so busy with work. He was a great dad, always put food on the table, always had clothes, always had, you know, things. But he didn't have time to go to the baseball games, to go to the sports, to do that. And I remember one of the first times I saw the change was I saw him standing in the back with his sunglasses and SWAT jacket, and he was watching me play water polo. And I was like, wow, what's going on? Why is he taking an interest in me? And you see the process as it begins, and then ultimately, it's cool to hear the story because I didn't put it together, but that makes sense. And seeing the process, and ultimately my dad, you know, acknowledging and accepting that you can't do this life without Christ. I mean, you can, but it's not going to be pretty. So the last couple years, just seeing that process and understanding on a personal level, not just reading about it in school or in books, but actually understanding, yeah, it is God is the only one that changes for His glory, not for ours.
That's good. Do you have another question? I'll give that one to you guys. Can you read it? You're pretty old.
God loves reminding me of that. So.
It says, what is the goal of raising your kids in light of a non-traditional family? I'll give it to Pat, too, but since I've got the microphone now... the goal is the same, whether in a traditional family, a non-traditional family. This is the family that God gave me. Like most people, when you're, if you're a girl, when you're a young girl, you think you're going to get married once and be married for the rest of your life. And God bless those that happens to. That's how it should happen. But in a lot of our circumstances in the sinful world, it doesn't happen that way. And all of a sudden you find yourself divorced or alone or a single parent raising kids. And then you're remarried, and then you have stepchildren, and things just aren't the way you pictured 20, 30, even 40 years ago. And so when God gives you the family that you have, once Pat and I got married, this is our family. I'm his wife, he's my husband, and God still comes first, and then my husband. and then our children, and we are the parents. We might not be the biological parents, but I knew early on I was adopted at birth, and I'm not my parents' biological child either. And they were still my parents, and my grandma was my grandma, and no one can tell me any different. And so I had the opportunity to raise kids that weren't my biological kids. Some of them lived with us half the time or over half the time, and my kids lived with us all the time. And so the goal is still the same, to make disciples of Christ, to be the picture of Christ in the church in our marriage, to show our kids that this marriage is not going to end in divorce, that we're committed to the Lord, so no matter what, we have argument, there's going to be forgiveness, there's going to be repentance. They're going to see the way God wanted marriage to be in our life, in our marriage, even though they didn't see it in their biological parents together, and we want to be that example to them, and we want them to be faithful followers of Christ. Even those of our children that are adults that are not believers now, we still pray for them, we still love them tremendously, we still desire the same things for them, but our lives, first and foremost, are to live for the Lord and to be a spouse to each other, which we then show to our children.
Hey, real quick, how long were you a single mom?
I was a single mom a few times.
Yeah, I know.
Okay.
How long?
A couple years each time.
Okay. Now, how would you suggest that? Because you just explained, I think, a great way, like in a remarriage, like a blended family. Like as a single mom, I realize you weren't a believer then, but
Right. Like
how would you recommend, like if we have single moms in here, that they live this?
Well, single moms, you're still raising your children to be followers of Christ, whether you have a husband in the home or not. And either way, Jesus is your husband, and you have the church body to come alongside you. We have Christian family. You might not always have your biological family or your extended family there, but we are all extended family here for those who are believers. And we need each other, and we need to pour into each other's lives. We don't have to be afraid as a single mom that, oh, I can't share the burdens of my life with someone else because I don't want anyone to know. I just want to go to church and go home. No, you need each other. You need to pour into each other's lives and listen to older women and hear from their examples and learn from each other.
You want to add to it? Oh, wait.
What?
Do you have another one? Oh, you weren't ready, were you? Do you want to?
Can I answer?
You may. Go for it.
Okay. Way back in 1995 when Francis started this church, and he was not a parent at the time, and he was teaching through Ephesians, and he got through the passage in Ephesians about parenting and that Christian taught last week. And I still have that Bible, of course, no surprise. But in my text there, I wrote what Francis said, and it so stuck with me, is that the goal of parenting is to raise your children to be independently dependent on God. And that just resonated with me. Mary would have been like 12, Bobby 10, my older daughter 15 or so. But that really, really resonated to me. I thought, I get it, because at that point, I had become dependent on God in so many areas of my life. God was my husband. He was my confidant. He was my friend. I mean, that passage that we read in John 15, the idea, the notion that we are a friend of God. That's a beautiful song that we sing here, being a friend of God. I wanted my children to know that. And I remember, do you remember this, Bobby? We used to pray at night. I would pray with each of my children at night. And do you remember how I would pray? But I would pray to him, Bobby, I love you so much.
Sounds familiar.
See, they forget stuff. I would say, Bobby, I love you so much, but God loves you more.
I do
remember that. Yeah, he's acknowledging. And I so wanted my children to understand that there was somebody bigger and better and stronger and more capable than I was or their dad was.
Yeah, you know what? You may say something. Yeah, and then we'll close it up.
Sorry, I saw that question, and I thought, obviously, I can't answer it as a wife, but as a daughter, I just wanted to say something that... do you still have to submit to an unbelieving husband? And I would say my mom did, and that was a huge huge impact on our lives, because you know the scripture says man's the head, woman submits, and then children, and those are appointed positions. If a man is a head and he's not leading, it doesn't mean he's not the head. It means he's the head who's not leading. It's an appointed position that God gave, regardless whether we're obeying those rules or obeying those standards. It's what we're supposed to be doing. And I think that because my mom submitted to him, we just always had a right mindset of who the authority in the home was and who we're supposed to submit to. And if he led wrong, let's say it was like financial and he got into some financial trouble, well, it might have been devastating. And the reality is we may have had to live in a devastating situation. But what does that teach us? Nothing but choose a good leader. When it's time for me to choose a husband, I need to really pay attention to if they're a godly man and if they're going to make wise decisions. Because if I came from a situation where we submitted in God's mindset of what God had set up for a family, and we did what God said, and that man led us down a wrong road, well, then that teaches me that I need to start making the right decisions. I need to do what God made my role so that I don't do that to somebody else. And when it comes to choose a husband, I need to choose a husband that obeys God and loves God and hears God. And so I know everybody has different situations, and I know that, you know, that there's bigger things, abuse, and I know that it's kind of a question, it's a blanket question that can't really have a specific answer. But I would say generally, from children who are watching their parents, it makes a huge difference when at least one of them is doing what the Bible says and living faithfully and completely trusting the sovereignty of God. Because I can guarantee that there were things that my mom submitted to that she wished was different and that she wished my dad had made a different decision. But she totally depended on the sovereignty of God and trusted that ultimately she was submitting to God and God was going to work it out. And he did. The thing is that whatever years later, where we are today, he did work it out. And we're... So, I don't know. That was the end of it. I'm kind of stuttering over my words. But I hope that made sense a little bit.
Yeah. Just real quickly, and whoever you are that sent that, if you're somebody, we'd totally be happy to answer that question a little bit more fully. I think that your response was great. No, your response was great. I do know each circumstance is different, and the beauty of what it is that God never calls us to be sinful, and so I know he would never call us to submit to sin. But after that, boy, it seems we are called to demonstrate submission in such unique ways. And so anyways, if you have that response. But here's the way I want to finish. It says in there, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask anything, he says. Is that I don't want us to miss in the middle of this is the power of prayer. Is that we miss sometimes this point when God brings us to when we're actually going to cry out to him. And those of us that have abided and stayed in him and remained in him and just absolutely submitted ourselves to him, the beauty is that out of that, then he teaches us and trains us what it is we need to ask for. He shows us what we need to ask for. And so if you're somebody in here today that needs prayer in your life, let me tell you something. God wants you to be at that point. If you're somebody that's marriage is struggling, if you're somebody that's in an abusive relationship, if you're someone that's struggling with your kids, if it's somebody that you're struggling with, whatever it might be, God has you right where he wants you at a point to call and out to him and beg him. And the thing about it is, I've always found God always has a unique way of answering prayer. He has a phenomenal way of demonstrating himself, even in the most bleak situations. That's the first thing. And the second thing is we're going to really be focusing on prayer over this next year. And I want to watch this video. One of the things we're going to do is partner with Mothers in Touch, and they're going to be talking about how to pray for our schools. So if you could play that video for us.
My name is is Mary Beth, and I've been involved in the Moms in Touch prayer group ever since my children were in elementary school. Now my oldest is a teacher at a high school here in Simi. My middle child, he just graduated college, and my youngest just started college. And it has been a huge blessing in my life to get together with other moms and pray for our children who are in public school. It doesn't have to be for public school, it can be for private school, it can be for homeschool moms. And what it is, it's a national ministry, and it's moms who want to get together for their certain school and pray for each other and their kids and for the school as a whole. Purpose of it is just to lift up the needs of the kids, of the staff members, every staff member we pray for that's on those campuses, and to just lift them up to God, because public school here in Simi Valley is a really huge mission field, and there's so many things to pray for, and I just think it's so valuable to have these moms coming together and praying for these kids.
Who is gonna help me now?
My name is Jennifer Christman, and my mom is Mary Beth Christman, who's in the Moms in Touch group, and I am a second-year teacher at Simi Valley High School. There's so many things you do in one day as a teacher, and you see so many kids. You can't possibly do that all by yourself, so just to know that when you're standing up there and maybe you're talking about some proof in geometry, that your students are being prayed for, not just that they'll behave or that they'll make your life a little easier, but just that their lives are being impacted through the way I'm teaching, and just that alone, knowing that there's that support outside, is really huge.
Moms in Touch has had such a huge impact on my entire family, and what a privilege it is to come to the God of the universe and lift up our kids and all the kids in Simi Valley. So I urge you and encourage you, if you're not involved in a group, find out about it. Come pray with other moms and find out what a blessing it will be.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for every person that's here. Thank you for the moms and the dads that are single that have chosen to walk with you. And Father, in the midst of their struggles and figuring out how in the world to parent as a single parent, Father, would you bless them in amazing ways? Would you bring them nearer to yourself? Would you bring just the right trials into their life that cause them to lean upon you and depend upon you? And Father, would you teach them and train them the privilege of being in your word and learning about you and developing and just absolutely growing their hope as they read out of your word? And then, Father, would the church come alongside of them in just a unique way? I pray that for our men and women that might have unbelieving spouses, the same thing, Father. Would you please surprise them in ways that can only be because you've showed up. I pray that for our blended families, that you would allow them to Linda talked about, to truly make their marriage a centerpiece of their life, where Jesus is active and able. And then, Father, for those that are done raising their kids that maybe came to Christ later and they look back and there's a sense of disappointment, would you increase their hope, Father? Would you allow their lives to be so radically and drastically different than when their kids knew them 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that they can't help but glorify our Father in heaven by watching mom and dad, that they just know they need to come to Christ. They're compelled to come to Christ because of the work that you've done in mom and dad's life. God, we beg you those things. We believe you can do them. We know that you can do them. Would you increase our faith and increase our hope in you? In your precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.